from the songs of Isaiah, the songs of the suffering servant that predicted what our Savior would endure on that Good Friday, to the New Testament, where His death is not only described for us, but explained for us, its significance for our redemption, for our salvation and forgiveness. In the closing moments of this service, I want to turn your attention to Luke's Gospel in the 23rd chapter. Here we have the third evangelist's account of the crucifixion of the Savior. I'm going to read for us beginning at verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. When the prophet Isaiah described the demeanor of the Messiah as he stood before his persecutors, those who would condemn him and scorn him and mock him, he described him as one like a silent lamb, a sheep that opened not his mouth. From that third or fourth, rather, servant song, we read, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We see the evidence of this earlier in this chapter when in verse 9 Luke tells us that when Pilate questioned him at some length, Jesus made no answer. But the Savior did not remain silent forever. When he hung upon the cross, he uttered what has become known as the seven sayings of the cross, seven cries from Calvary, the last, the dying words of the Lord Jesus. No one gospel records all of them for us. We learn these seven sayings by synthesizing the crucifixion accounts from all four of the evangelists. It's Matthew and Mark who record those words of Jesus taken from Psalm 22, those words that reveal to us the indescribable mystery of Christ's sufferings as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's in the 19th chapter of John that we hear Jesus, in the compassionate heart of a son for his mother, commit Mary to the safekeeping of the beloved disciple. And he says to her, behold your son. And to John he says, behold your mother. And from that very hour, the beloved disciple took Mary into his home and cared for her. It was after those words of committal that Jesus then uttered that agonizing cry, I thirst. And then that victorious cry, it is finished. The three remaining cries from the cross are recorded for us here in Luke 23. I want us to turn our attention to them for just a few moments here as we hear the Savior in his dying agony, as we hear him as he is crucified, and as we listen to these cries, I want us to hear what they reveal to us about the heart of the Savior as he suffered for you and for me. The first word of Jesus here is a word of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, verse 34. For they know not what they do. Jesus addressed these words to the Father about the Roman soldiers who had nailed him to the cross. They knew what they were doing. These men were highly skilled in the first century's most cruel form of execution. They knew exactly what they were doing. But they didn't know what they were doing. To them, it was another day at work. To them, this was just another face. To them, just another criminal. And the best they could hope for it would be to win a decent set of clothes as they cast lots for his garments. But it wasn't just the soldiers who didn't know what they were doing. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, Herod and Pilate, who had condemned Jesus, also did so out of a profound sense of ignorance. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and he contrasted in that second chapter of 1 Corinthians the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God, he said, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But the rulers and the soldiers are not the only ones implicated in Jesus' death. It was more than Roman nails that held him to the cross. It was your sins, and it was mine. It was as though with every blow of the soldier's hammer, Another one of our iniquities was laid upon Jesus. We might claim ignorance. I didn't know. A lustful look could wound the Savior's side. For me, it was a passing pleasure. But for him, it meant death. I didn't know that the bitterness that I harbored in my heart, the justified anger that I felt for the wrong done to me, and the hatred that I turned over in my heart time after time, was like another thorn piercing his brow. I didn't know that those covetous thoughts, those desires for things that were hidden deep within me, no one else could see. I didn't know that they meant he would have to die and bear the wrath of the Almighty. We might claim ignorance. And yet Jesus, in his infinite mercy and compassion, says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." This word of forgiveness here is a word that comes from the heart of Jesus, a heart of love. It's not pulled out of him. It's a prayer that he freely offers up. Because his forgiveness is free. But it's also costly. It's free to you and to me. But Jesus had to pay everything for it. What sin is it tonight that you need forgiveness for? What is it that's tugging at your conscience? What is it of which you're ashamed? What weight of guilt presses down on you this evening? Jesus says, "Father, forgive them." You can look to Him and find that forgiveness. You can look to Him and find hope, because that's the second word the Savior speaks here from the cross. You hear it in verse 43 when He says to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus wasn't crucified alone on Calvary's tree. A criminal hung on either side. On one side, the criminal railed at Jesus. He reviled Jesus. He mocked him. "Well, if you're such a great Savior, if you truly are the Messiah, then why don't you do something about this? Why don't you get us down from here and save us and save yourself?" On the other side hung a second criminal. And he rebuked his partner in crime. "We deserve what we are suffering. How dare you look to this innocent man and treat him as though he were one of us? How dare you blaspheme him with such mockery?" The second criminal, realizing his own sin, realizing that he deserved to die, turned to the Savior and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And our Savior, out of that same heart of love for the Roman soldiers, spoke in love to this man, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And through his death, he continues to speak this word of hope. It's a hope of pardon. This man's crimes were costing him his life. He could no longer live in the Roman Empire. But his crimes would not keep him out of the kingdom of God, because he looked to the King for his redemption. It was a word of pardon because each criminal had placarded above his head the list of crimes for which he was condemned to die. Perhaps that placard said murder or theft. Perhaps it said adultery or insurrection. And it was as though Jesus took that placard, that list of crimes off that man's tree, and nailed it to his own. Isn't that, in essence, what Paul said the Savior did? When he took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, when he took the list of crimes that you and I had committed, the crimes that would condemn us, the crimes that would send us not just to death row, but the crimes that would send us to a lost eternity. And that handwriting of ordinances was nailed to the tree of Jesus. And it was as though he hung there with that condemnation over his head so that you and I might be forgiven. It's a word of pardon. It's also a word of assurance. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Do you know the great heresy of the Protestant Reformation? It was the doctrine of assurance. The doctrine that a sinner, by simple faith in Jesus, can know that he or she is pardoned and safe for all eternity. But that is the privilege that's given to the children of God. This man, as he hung on the tree beside Jesus, knew that in a matter of hours, it would all be over. He could no longer heave his body up to gasp one more breath. And he would die. He would bow his head on that gibbet outside Jerusalem, that place they called the skull. But then he would look up in the paradise of God. He could die knowing that because he had the word of the Savior on it. And Christ still speaks words of assurance to those who will come to him. In John chapter 10, he said, I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Oh, he says, if you are in me, if you are in my hand, you are safe, not just for time, but for eternity. He offers this to anyone who will come to him. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I'll never drive you away. In fact, I'll receive you and I'll never cast you out. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the assurance you can have if you look to this same Savior. If you look to Jesus with that simple prayer, remember me. Remember me in my need, Lord. Remember me in my guilt and in my filth and in my sin. And remember that I need you and I depend upon you for everything. To the soul that comes to Christ that way, He says, you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me forever. And then finally, in verse 46, Jesus speaks a word of trust. He called out with a loud voice and He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus had lived a life of faith, a life of trust, a life of prayer, a life committed to His Father. And He died the same way. This was the way His life culminated there on the tree. There's no message here of Jesus descending into the netherworld to continue to suffer for our sins. Because on Calvary He paid the full price. That's why He said it is finished. The work was done. He is now, with redemption accomplished, returning to His Father. Some have called this word from the cross the word of reunion. And certainly it was that. This is exactly what Jesus had prayed for in the upper room. Listen to these words from John 17. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then this commitment, this trust into the hands of the Father is not only the act of the Savior's dying love for us, but it is also what He prays you and I will experience when we come to the end of our lives. That we too will commit our hands, or our souls rather, into the Father's hands. Father, I desire, John 17:24, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you love me from before the foundation of the world. Here are words of forgiveness. Words of hope. Words of trust. And if you're here this evening as a Christian, one who has committed his or her life into the Savior's hands, if you're looking to Jesus tonight for your redemption, these words that were spoken for you, they were spoken about you, and they ought this evening to draw forth from your own heart the utmost commitment. They ought to draw from our hearts tonight as believers this response of love that would say to Jesus, if you are willing to do this, then there is nothing you ask from me that's too great. If you're willing to do this, then I also can forgive. If you're willing to do this, then I can not only hope for you and in you, but I can become an instrument of hope for others in telling them the gospel. If you're willing to trust with utmost commitment in those dying breaths, then I can trust you. Whatever lies ahead. If you're here this evening, and this is all a bit of a mystery, You don't really understand this. You really don't know the gospel. You think of Jesus as an example, a good example, a man mistreated, a martyr, but nothing more. Then can I urge upon your soul this evening to look at the one who died on Calvary, not just as an example, not as a martyr, a persecuted man, a misunderstood, a mistreated man, but as the Son of God who was laying down His life so that you might be forgiven and so that you might be redeemed and pardoned and secure for all eternity in His love and in His embrace. He died so that you might have the hope of everlasting life. Will you turn to Him this evening? Will you put your faith in Him? Will you, like that thief, cry out, "Remember me"? If so, you will discover that this Good Friday is actually the best Friday of all. Let's pray. Father, Your gift, so rich, so free, we praise You. How do we, O Lord, begin to have the words that would adequately thank You for all that You have done for us in Your Son? We simply look to You with faith and with hope and with joy and say, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." In His name we pray. Amen.